The New Testament lesson is recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. First Peter 1, 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with an unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word.
According to the Apostle Peter, as an apostle speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no reason, in fact, utterly to the contrary, there is no reason for a Christian ever to be in despair. For we have been born anew to a living hope. Now you know that he was not talking to a people without any trouble. You know that he was not speaking to a people who were riding the crest of popularity and who were well off in this world's goods. They were the exiles of the dispersion. They were suffering persecution in all likelihood. And as he goes on to say, but even though we have the prospect of glory before us, we may for the present time have to endure various sufferings and trials. So he was speaking to a people who knew sorrow, who knew what it was to be persecuted, to be the butt of men's ridicule, who, like Paul, were buffeted and torn and tossed about and cast down, but never despairing. And the reason they didn't despair, but on the contrary, were called in the midst of their trouble to give praise and blessing and worship and honor to God, was that they had, by the sovereign grace and mighty power of God, been born anew to a living hope. God, by his grace, sending his Holy Spirit, had changed their hearts. They were regenerate people. And the end of their salvation, the object, the goal of it, is this hope which is set before them and intimated to them in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his ascendance to the right hand of God the Father. They were born anew to a living hope, a hope which rests in Jesus Christ, the living one, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, having conquered sin and death. It is a living hope because it rests in the work of Jesus Christ and is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is a living hope as well, because it is a hope which is not merely objective, that is, something which is real but not yet fully present and possessed. It is a living hope because it is also a subjective hope. That is to say, it is a hope which is felt. It is a hope which moves us today. It is a hope which inspires and changes the believer. It is a hope which guards and keeps him. It is a hope which wells up within us, according to the apostle, and gives us reason to praise and bless God. Now, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he uses a word that has always interested me in its use in Scripture, partly because it is used in two different ways. It is used of something that we do to or for God. It is used also of something that God does to or for us. But as the persons involved are unequal, so is the blessing spoken of. When God blesses us, he conveys to us grace and help. He conveys to us something real, something substantial. He changes us and our state. And this, by the way, is the reason that we use that verse regarding infant baptism, that the Lord Jesus took up the little children and blessed them. He conveyed something real to them. But when we bless God, we don't help him out. He's not in any difficulty, and there's nothing we could do if he were. We don't give him something he lacks. What we do is we praise God for what he is and what he has done. We bless him with the words of our mouth. We're not able to do anything substantial for him, but we render him that which we can render, which is the praise of our lips. So what he's saying here is, inasmuch as God has substantially blessed us by making us to be regenerate persons, changing our hearts, making us born anew, and because of all that flows from that, we ought to render to God our blessing, which is our praise and thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because by his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, out of his abundant mercy, mercy being one of the attributes of God, one of those abiding and changeless qualities, essential qualities of God, out of his great mercy, we have been born anew because of the powerful working of God. We have been born anew. For, with the goal of and in the possession of a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, how is it said that our regeneration is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? What does his resurrection have to do with our regeneration? What has this to do, I believe, that we are, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, united to Jesus Christ. We are joined to him. The theological phrase is that we enjoy union with Christ. And all that we have, we enjoy by virtue of our union with him, by virtue of our being baptized into him. So that we are baptized into him, we are joined with him in his death. We are dead to sin. And if we are joined to Christ, if we are baptized into him, we are joined to him also in his resurrection. So that our new birth is often spoken of in Scripture as a resurrection. It is our participation in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. We are regenerate in virtue of the fact that he lives again and our being joined to him. Everything that we have, of course, we have by virtue of our being joined to Christ. Now, that everything that we have, we often take too lightly because we think we don't have very much. We look around and we say, what do I have? Very little of this world's goods. Very little of anything that I can think of. The list of my personal assets is embarrassingly small. Recently, the church took out a life insurance policy on me. It's part of my benefits. And one of the questions I was asked was, what is your net worth? And when I told the fellow who was writing it down, he couldn't believe it. He kept asking me, don't you have this? Don't you have that? No. Very little. But you know, that's the wrong way to think. Because in Jesus Christ, all things are ours. The earth and the sky. Heaven and hell. The future and the past. Ships and airplanes and armies and navies and kingdoms and potentates. Because it all belongs to him. Because it all belongs to him, it all belongs to me and to you. Jonathan Edwards points out in a movingly eloquent paragraph that not only does it all belong to us, but it's even better than if we had it in our actual possession, because it being all belonging to Jesus Christ and to us through him, we don't have the trouble of managing it. But he manages it for us. And he manages it in such a way as that when we get to glory and look over how he has managed it, we will say there is no way that his management could be improved upon. It was just exactly the way we would have managed it ourselves if we had had the sense and the ability to do it. So you see, all things are yours and all things are mine in Jesus Christ, and we don't have the trouble of manage it, only we have the benefit of it all. Now, one of the things that we have in virtue of our union with Jesus Christ is new life. Our regeneration is being joined to him and being infused with his new life. So in virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, we are partakers of his life by our union with him. And we have been born anew to a living hope. A hope which is substantial and real, a hope which is objective and future, but a hope which is also present and moving. And to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Just as he manages all things for our benefit here below, he keeps our inheritance in glory for us, safe and sound under the watchful eye of the God who never sleeps. Now this inheritance, whatever it consists of in point of fact, and it should be noted that although we have some inkling of it, we have no full accounting of it. Indeed, I expect that no full accounting of it is possible in this life. But whatever it consists of, it shares these three glorious qualities in stark contrast to all earthly inheritances and to all things earthly and mortal, whatsoever they be. Our inheritance, he says, whatever it consists, is imperishable. It does not end. It does not cease to be. Or, in terms of inheritances, it cannot be spent. Now, I heard this story from a lawyer, not any lawyers here present this morning, but I heard this story from a lawyer. And he informed me that he was very sad that he had gone into the branch of the law in which he was presently engaged, that it had been far more profitable and easier for him in his career if he had gone in to another branch of the law. And you know what that was? It was estates. And his reasoning was this: if you go into estate work, you can get rich very easily. Estates can be milked, and estates have been milked, and lots of people who have inherited things have never come in to their inheritances because their inheritance was spent. Now, our inheritance cannot and will not be spent. It will not cease to be. It will always be there. Now, that is not to say that it cannot be used. It is only to say that it cannot be used up. It can be spent without coming to an end. It is like the meal in the barrel. It never runs out. It is never exhausted, just as God is never exhausted. Here below, everything comes to an end. It's a saying, is it not? All good things must end. But here's a good thing that doesn't end. Here below, things end. They're spent. They're used up. And if they're not, the government gets them. And the inheritance tax and all the rest ensures that whatever is left to you, you will never enjoy, because somebody else will get it. Now, not only is that inheritance, which is ours in Jesus Christ, imperishable, it is undefiled. Now, this is important for us to know, because its being undefiled speaks of its perfection and purity, its desirability, in other words. It is unspoiled. You know, there are some things which, though they may endure, we wish they wouldn't. The wicked wish that hell would not endure, but it does, for their particular punishment. There are things which may endure, which because of their corruption, because of their defilement, we wish would not. So it's important for us to know that that which endures for us in glory and will never cease is in its essential nature pure and beneficial. It endures and it is pure. It is undefiled. Now that again is in stark contrast to inheritances here below. Riches are on every hand intimately linked with sin. The great fortunes of America were accumulated by people that historians refer to now as the robber barons. They got them by dubious means, oftentimes. Not always, but many were thus gained. And almost all, however they were gained, were used to wrong ends. It's often observed that whenever a survey is made of income taxes to see who gives their income to religious and charitable purposes, that the wealthier a person is, the less they give in proportion to their income. Riches corrupt. Riches make people think they're independent of the laws of God and free of his judgment because they can manipulate things and other people to suit themselves. They're above the law. One of the things that is to me truly remarkable about the Old Testament is that so many of the great men of faith of old were not only great men of faith, but were also very wealthy. That is a combination rarely, rarely found. But this inheritance, which is reserved for us, which is undefiled, is pure. It does not have in it any taint or tint of sin and no tendency to evil. It is utterly pure. inheritance, which is ours, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, I don't think that that is meant to be simply a repetition of imperishable. What does he mean, then, by unfading, unwithering, undiminished, if he's not saying the same thing that he already said when he said it was imperishable? Well, I think what he has reference to here is the enjoyment of it, which is to say that things that we know pall upon us after a while. We are no longer satisfied with them. Riches are like that. It's simply a saying that the more you have, the more you want, because you come to expect a certain level of wealth and of power and of comfort and enjoyment. And if your heart is involved in it, it doesn't matter what level you attain, you're always unsatisfied after a time and want more, thinking that more will bring you the satisfaction that what you had used to bring. It's addictive. But of course, it never does fully satisfy. And all things on earth are like that. The richest food may pall upon the palate. The sweetest scent, after a short while, is no longer detectable and ceases to bring any pleasure. Things mortal are like that. But he's saying that our inheritance, which is reserved for us in glory, is unfading. It never palls. It always satisfies. And in fact, more than that, it is always more glorious from one moment to the next, so that in glory we will not only stay at the level of full satisfaction, but we'll grow and grow in it. And our appreciation of heaven and our delight in its joys will increase moment by moment. Now, this is the nature of the inheritance that is reserved for believers in glory. It is kept there by God. He watches over it and guards it with his own eternal power. The holy angels, God being the God of hosts, Jehovah of armies, has legions at his command. All his power, all his creatures of heaven, defend and keep that inheritance for us. But you see, no matter how safe he keeps that inheritance, if we did not get there, it would fail of its purpose. So God not only protects and keeps our inheritance in glory for us, but he keeps us for it. For he says in verse 5, who by God's power, referring back to the you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I read one commentator who is misled by this, and he thinks that the faith through which the sovereign power of God works to keep us is our own faith, springing out of our own ability to believe in God. And if that were true, we would be in a desperate condition indeed. Because if there is anything true about the resolves of men, is that they're always broken. I don't know how many of you made New Year's resolutions. I won't embarrass you by asking whether you've kept them all if you made them. It's absolutely axiomatic that resolutions of men are never kept. And the faith of men is always broken. To find a man true to his word, even in human terms, is a rare find. If we depended upon our own power to grasp and hold God, we would be of all men the most in jeopardy. But of course, faith is that which flows from a regenerate heart. And it is something which is granted to us by the power and mercy of God, which saves us in the first place, which regenerates us in the first place. So we are kept powerfully by God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. However, God's keeping power is through that faith which we exercise and in that faith, which is to say this, that nobody is going to come at last into his glorious inheritance who is not at the end found to be trusting in Jesus Christ. Faith in Scripture is never simply in the past tense. We are not talking about an historical monument. We are not talking about something recalled from the distant past. It is not enough to be able to say, "Oh, I believed in Jesus Christ. I was saved. I repented. I believed years ago. Of course, I've grown beyond that now. I've branched out into other philosophies, into other interests. But I remember when I, back there somewhere in my childhood, in my youth, I had an experience." No one will get to glory and enter into his inheritance on the basis of an experience past. We're guarded through faith as a present experience. Those come to glory who trust in Christ now and tomorrow until the end. What is that salvation which is ready to be revealed? And once again, we do not have the full dimensions of it, but certainly it includes our being made fit for the inheritance of which we have this little glimpse. God, being the base of our inheritance and the bulk of it, it being in the presence of God in his eternity, in his heaven, it shares his qualities. God, you see, ultimately is the only imperishable thing. He gives that quality to those things that he wants to endure. God is the only undefiled thing in his essential nature. But he communicates that quality to those things that serve him in his presence. God is the only thing which does not diminish or fade. But he communicates that quality to things which serve him and abide in his presence. Now you and I, to be fitted for glory, must be changed in a similar way. So our salvation consists, you see, of being delivered from the guilt of sin and also its pollution and all of its consequences. That is the full measure of the victory over death and the grave which Jesus Christ has obtained for us and for all who rest in him. So Paul says, this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. And when this mortal shall have put on immortality, and when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then is brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." That victory is ours, because we are joined to Jesus Christ, being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and all things are ours. Now the question for you and for me is, if you are truly a believer, if I am truly a believer, is this hope ever set before me? Does it inspire and direct my footsteps here below? As Paul said to the Colossians, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on them. Press after them. Hold them ever before you as your aspiration." Or are these things merely as a faint dream to you? Are they only a rumor of things not experienced or apprehended in any real way? Something to which you would like to have title, you would like to have the prospect of it, but do not. If you do not have any anticipation of these things, if you feel you have no title or right to them, it's because you need to repent of your sin and fling yourself on the mercy and justice of God in Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of men, crying out to Him to give you a new life and title to glory. May God grant you and me that faith. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, our minds are stretched and our hearts enlarged as we think of the wonders that Thou hast prepared for us. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt make these real and substantial things the motive, the goal, the hope, the expectation of all our life. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt bring us safe to glory and enable us to rejoice and bless Thee all the way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.